Well, good morning, Gold Coast. Yes, we'll try that again. Good morning, Gold Coast. Right on. We're going to keep going through our series, our journey through the Psalms. And I'd like today to start off by reading some words from a modern-day philosopher, Lecrae. I'm angry, and I don't really care what they say. I'm angry, nobody better get in my way. I'm angry, I'm fighting, I'm busting, I'm popping, I'm caught up in a rage. Man, somebody better stop me. I'm angry, I'm hating, I'm pushing, I'm shoving. Somebody better get me because I'm about to do something. I'm angry. Of course, he sings it a lot better than I say it. But I think that you can kind of get the general direction that we're going to go today. We're going to look at a psalm that deals with anger, extreme anger. And in fact, we have our modern day songwriters and they write about all sorts of things. And that's what the psalm writers were doing. Psalms are songs, and we've kind of talked about this. They're meant to be sung, that they teach your mind, and they also reflect the attitudes of your heart. They're designed to be something that captures your emotions and your intellect in one shot and kind of give you a picture and a window into what it's like life with God. And so I think when we talk about anger, I think Christians are a little afraid of anger. We're afraid to say that we're angry. Christians like to say the four-letter F word, right? Fear. Or they might like to say that I'm frustrated, right? But they don't like to say I'm angry. We get a little uncomfortable about that, right? There are all sorts of things going on that we'll own to, but anger, let's not have anger. That's not very Jesusly of us. Anger can scare us. It's very, very powerful. This week, there were two men that were sentenced for a murder that they committed in 2018. And it was a retribution murder because in 2011, one of the wives of one of these men was killed in a DUI accident. And the driver who killed that lady was sentenced to jail, served time, paid restitution, and when he got out, they plotted for years his murder and executed him in 2018 because they were angry. Prosecutors said this. They said that he held a grudge against the victim for years and put his plan for revenge into motion in 2018. Anger can be very powerful and extremely, extremely frightening. And over the last 2 weeks, we've looked at psalms that deal with different kinds of emotions, right? 2 weeks ago, we looked at psalms that dealt with joy. Last week, we looked at sadness or depression. Today, we want to look at something that it deals with anger. And this kind of psalm might be called an imprecatory psalm. And if you remember our handout that we passed out 8 or 10 weeks ago, that's in that category of psalms. It's not a word we use very much anymore, imprecation, but it's basically a curse or a judgment against God's enemies. And these kinds of psalms make us, in particular, we people who consider ourselves modern and sophisticated, they make us really uncomfortable because we go, well, that's not the God of the Bible, of the New Testament. That's the Old Testament God who dealt wrath and curses and judgment and all that kind of stuff, right? We go, that's that Old Testament God. He's the guy in the, like, gray robes with the lightning bolt and the big long beard, and if you step out of line, bam, he's going to zap you, right? We're not really comfortable with that because we have this idea that God is just a giant care bear in the sky, right? He just give him a big squeeze, God is love, and tee-hee, and he'll just wrap his big arms all around you. And so we got this kind of imbalanced view. On the one hand, we have this Old Testament God who will smite thee. You always got to use the King James too, right? Smite thee with great smite, right? On the other hand, we got the New Testament. Jesus that says, love your enemies. How do you reconcile those two things? Those seem to be at odds with one another, and people get really uncomfortable dealing with this psalm. There are a whole bunch of psalms that have these imprecations, these imprecatory psalms. I chose one that I think is the strongest. And full disclosure up front, I may have bit off more than I can chew. Okay? There are some challenges here to deal with. So we'll see how I do going through this. But commentators are afraid to deal with this psalm. Here's what one commentary said that I looked at this week. So this is in Psalm 69. Don't turn there yet. Just listen what he says. He says, the speaker has prayed for deliverance in these verses, but now the speaker begins to pray for the punishment of his enemies who have treated him so badly. This is what the commentator says. The language of these verses is harsh and need not be repeated here. The translation and notes above are sufficient without comment. What? You talk about being a coward, right? Like, you are supposed to comment. That's what a commentary does. They comment on the scriptures. And he says, we don't need to comment on it. The language, the translation does it enough. And I went back up and I looked at his translation. I was like, yeah, that doesn't explain anything. Don't be afraid to deal with this. But the point is that we get uncomfortable when we kind of read this kind of stuff, right? Old Testament smiting, New Testament loving. What do we do? But we have some verses here where the scripture tells us that God never changes. We've got a lot of verses that tell us that. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God is unshakable, unmovable. It's not like he used to identify as a God of anger and now he decides he identifies as a God of love, right? To use kind of our modern language. He doesn't change like that. So there must be some understanding, some misunderstanding that we have because we're not understanding who God is. So today in our passage, we need to have a really open mind to see what God's saying to us. And so I want to look kind of at how the New Testament uses this particular passage, because the New Testament quotes this psalm a ton. A ton. We find it in Matthew, in John. It's used by Peter in Acts. Paul quotes it. I mean, it's all over the place in the New Testament. Jesus quotes this psalm. So we need to look at this and kind of see how the New Testament uses it. So what we're going to do today is we're going to divide our kind of sermon time up into three big hunks. First, we're going to look brief overview of the whole entire psalm. We're just going to kind of skip through it real quick, a big overview. Then I want to see how the New Testament uses this psalm, and then I want to see how this psalm can be applied to us today. So, overview, how the New Testament uses it, and how it can be applied to us today. That's where we're going. If you want, go ahead and turn to Psalm 69. Psalms are those book of poems right in the middle of your Bible. So you can turn there now if you want. If you need a Bible, our ushers over here in the corner will gladly put one in your hands. And by the way, we're going to be looking at a whole bunch of verses today. So I'd recommend you get your fingers ready to turn to a couple places in the New Testament. Be ready to turn to the Gospel of John and be ready to turn to the book of Romans, because I want you to see some things with your own eyes. So we're going to look at Psalm 69, the whole entire psalm. I'm going to read it. And as I read it, we're going to kind of unpack it a little bit for us here, okay? So let me pray for us first, and then we'll begin our reading. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would be God who reveals yourself to us. You have all power, all knowledge, all wisdom, all glory is yours, and we come before you first, and we want to worship you. And we want to pray that you enlighten us and help us to understand and have insight and wisdom into who you are. God, I pray that we would trust your judgments and not our own. Help us to be able to deal with our anger in an appropriate way and with your anger in an appropriate way. Help us to be people who walk in truth and don't shirk away from it and aren't scared from it. Help us to just face it head on and to be your people, I pray. Amen. All right, so 69, first kind of five verses are an individual cry for rescue. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the floods sweep over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. So first we get a cry for help from the psalmist. He comes out and he says, God, I've been calling on you and calling and calling and calling, and I'm still waiting. I got really powerful enemies that are ready to destroy me, and I've been calling on you. I'm justified, God, but I'm not perfect. You see that? He says, you know my folly. You know the wrongs. Nothing I do is hidden from you. So he owns his own stuff, but he says in this particular instance, he's blameless. Should he have to pay back what he didn't steal? Would that be fair? Right? FBI shows up and says, there's a bank robbery yesterday. We know you weren't in it, but we're taking your bank account to help pay restitution. How would you feel about that? Oh, God, help me. Right? That'd be wrong. So first thing is kind of get this little introduction here is his cry for rescue. Now then he moves on. The next verses to 12 are kind of a cry and a prayer for the people. He says, verse 6, let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor because of me. God, if there are people seeking you, I don't want to cause them shame or dishonor through my actions. O God of Israel, it is for your sake that I have borne reproach. That dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. Wow. Okay. Then verse 13, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. So he says, look, I'm praying for the people that are around me. I don't want them to fall into dishonor because of me. And what has he done that's dishonorable? Nothing. If anything, he says, I love God so much that other people around me hate me. I'm so passionate about God. I've tried to live right before God that it makes other people uncomfortable around me. What would that look like in a modern day context? You're at work and everybody's been skimming a little bit at work somehow or another. Working the books, whatever, extra hours on the time card, something like that. And you come to know Jesus and you decide, you know what? I can't be claiming these extra hours anymore. And if you suddenly change your time cards and all the other employees have their time cards reflected differently, somebody in HR is going to be like, what changed? And so how do they suddenly react to you? Hey, you're going to be an outcast real quick at your job if their sin is exposed because of your righteousness. That's kind of what's going on here, okay? He's saying that I love God so much, I'm living in such a way that other people are getting upset at how I'm living, which is crazy but true, because we all have a self-justification button deep in our heart. And when other people live a certain way that's righteous, I need to justify myself, so I lash out because their righteousness is making me look bad. Okay, next little section here, we get to these imprecations. Supplications first, 13 through 18. My prayer is to you, O Lord, this is 13 at an acceptable time. Answer me in your steadfast saving love. 14, deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me or the deep swallow me up or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. So he kind of here cries out and says, God, you need to save me. And he makes it abundantly clear. He asks in every single possible way, God, I'm waiting on you. God, save me. God, intervene. Please, God. And then we get to these imprecations, is 19 through 28. You know my reproach, my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. The picture here, by the way, is the psalmist is at a funeral mourning for the loss of a loved one. And he has friends who are at the funeral with him. And when they go to comfort him, what do they give him? Sour wine, a.k.a. vinegar. Yeah. Here's a big glass of red wine vinegar for you in your sorrow. How does that make you feel? These are supposed to be his friends, and they give that to him. 22, let their own table before them become a snare. When they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out from the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Whew! I mean, you've never cursed anybody like that. Gosh, dang. He's pretty hot, isn't he? Think Lecrae could go to school from him. This is the guy who's pretty upset. And that's kind of the part that we have a little problem with there. Okay? Now, in the concluding verses, he goes into praise. 29, I am afflicted in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah. And people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servant shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell on it. This is God's word. So, what do we do with this? I think we should, first of all, not be embarrassed and not be ashamed of passages like this in the scripture. We shouldn't avoid them. I don't think that it's right for us to see something in scripture and go, oh, you know what? I really don't like that. I'm just going to pretend that it doesn't exist. I think we need to face it full on and deal with it. And I think one of the ways we can do that is by looking at how the New Testament uses this. Because like I told you, the New Testament quotes this psalm all over the place. And it does it by quoting David, and it does it by also quoting Jesus. So let's kind of look at how the New Testament uses it first by quoting David. And for that, I'm going to need you to turn to Romans in your New Testament in chapter 11. So if you're kind of new to the Bible, the New Testament is the second half of the scriptures, and if you have your kind of table of contents, you're going to find the New Testament. You're going to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. And I want you to turn to Romans 11. Paul is talking here, and here's what he does. This is Romans 11, 9 through 11. He says this, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So he quotes this. This is the beginning of David's prayer that God would pour out his wrath, his indignation on his adversaries. He prays that just as they gave him poison for food, so their table would be their undoing. The very bounty they think that would prove to be their judgment, he prays they would be blinded and unable to find their way in, and that trembling would seize them forever. This is a prayer for their condemnation. It's a prayer for their destruction, right? For their damnation, basically. Verses 27 and 28, may they have no acquittal from you, O God. Let them be blotted out from the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. David, basically, he's consigning them, you know, to destruction. But I don't think that we should take this as calls for personal vengeance, right? I don't think that's how we should take this at all. I don't think that we should read this psalm and say, okay, I can pray for the personal destruction of my enemies. I think that'd be kind of the wrong way to do it. If that was the case, if this was an appeal for personal vengeance, then Paul would probably avoid it and most definitely correct it. But Paul does the opposite of this in Romans. He goes straight to this text to support his teaching in Romans 11. And in Romans 11, he teaches that most of Israel has rejected Jesus as Messiah and therefore has come under God's judgment. The judgment is a hardening on the part of Israel so that they will not believe. He says there's a divine judgment coming, and at that day, Christians will approve what God does. Okay, so if we look at that Romans passage, you look at verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And then he quotes this passage in Psalm. So Israel failed it. They were hardened because of this. So one of the main teachings of Paul in Romans 11 is that God is judging Israel with this hardening until the full appointed number of Gentiles are saved. So what's going on here? How can Paul use this psalm that David wrote against his enemies this way? I want you to imagine it like this and think about it like this. Anybody enjoying the amazing snow that's on our mountains? Pretty awesome, right? Now, from a distance, as you look at the mountain line there, the horizon line, what mountains do you see right in front of you? We see Topa Topa, right? And can we see Mount Pinos in the background? No. But Mount Pinos is much higher. It's like at 9,000 feet. I know because I've sucked wind on the top of it before. Okay? But you can't see it from here. When David is writing this psalm, I want you to think about this psalm as having two horizons, right? There's a horizon for the immediate here and now where David's crying out for God to save him, God to rescue him, God to intervene. But there's also a future horizon that deals with Jesus and what Jesus is doing and the elect and the Gentiles being brought into the kingdom of God. And you can't necessarily see one because of the other until we get clarity, till Jesus comes on the scene. And then all of a sudden, Paul goes, oh, this is what this was all about. And we go, thank you, Paul, because we wouldn't have understood that otherwise. You tracking with me on this? Little bit? Okay, yes, I like yeses. Just keep lying to me. That's very good. Okay, so there's kind of this time when David was writing, and it also has future fulfillment in the time of Jesus. By the way, just as a quick aside, something that really struck me, and I told Faith this the other night. David repeatedly excuses, permits Saul to live when Saul's very life was in his hands. Saul persecuted David like crazy. Saul was trying to kill him, threw spears at him, plotted his death, right? Saul was going out of his mind. The kingdom of God had been taken from him, and David became the anointed, but Saul was still king. There was a time where Saul was in the cave chasing David. David's hiding in the dark, and Saul comes so close that David took his sword and cut a little bit of his robe off. He could have stabbed him right there. And you know what? Over and over again, David's guys say, well, we can just kill Saul right now. And you know what David keeps saying? No, let the Lord do that. Let the Lord do that. Even though he writes this kind of stuff, right, about just let your wrath come down on them, right? He doesn't ever take it into his own hands. It's never okay for us to act on personal vengeance. There's this kind of two horizon line going on here. We need to understand that if we're going to understand this psalm correctly. Now, how does this psalm quote Jesus? Now, I mentioned that you should also look in John chapter 2. So do that for me real quick. Turn from Romans over to John. So Gospel of John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Jesus is going to cleanse the temple. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and he went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. That must have been quite a scene, by the way. Can you imagine just suddenly a whole flocks just running out of the temple pell-mell? I mean, I'd pay good money to see that. That would have been pretty funny. Turns over the tables, pours out the coins, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Don't make my father's house a house of trade. Now, verse 17, his disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That's what we see also in the psalm, right? That's in Psalm 69:9. That's what it says there. It says, zeal for your house will consume me. So it's talking, David is writing about himself, but he's also the second horizon writing about Jesus. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. We also see that it says that Jesus will be hated by his own. This is in John 15. This is John 15, 24. And I'm just doing this because I'm trying to make a case. I know I'm having you run all over the place, and I don't normally do that, but sometimes it's worthwhile. John 15, 24 says this, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. And that is in 69:4. More than the hairs on my head are those who hate me without a cause. So the New Testament here is quoting Jesus, and he's quoting Psalm 69:4. What about Jesus on the cross? Okay, we know what he said on the cross, right? He says, I thirst. That's in John 19, verse 28 and 30. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. What scriptures were fulfilled? Well, a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth, and he received the sour wine. He said, it is finished, bowed his head, and gave up his spirit. And we know that that is 69, verse 21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. And then kind of the last thing we can look at here is back in Romans in 15. Romans 15, 3 and 4. But Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Pretty remarkable there. And this is quoting 69:9 again, which says exactly that thing. So would the New Testament authors have included all of these references to Psalm 69 if Psalm 69 was an embarrassment? Would they have included Psalm 69 if God no longer has wrath like that and we should just kind of hide it and ignore it and put it away and pretend it doesn't exist? Would they have included all that kind of stuff? You know, one we're not looking at is Peter even quotes Psalm 69 when he references the death of Judas, right in the heart of the imprecations in Acts chapter 1. So this psalm is quoted all over the place, and I do not believe that the authors of the New Testament would have quoted it if it was a problem for them. It's okay to deal with this and admit, you know what? The wrath of God is probably a righteous good thing. Perhaps it's my understanding of the wrath of God that's messed up. Maybe I don't really understand God's wrath very much. So how should we deal with this today? I think that there are a couple different things we can do. I think, first of all, we need to be reminded that what the way Paul uses this is as a reminder of Christ-like living. We need to live like Christ. I think that's how it's used by Paul here in Romans. He quotes Psalm 69 to teach us how Christ lived and how we should live. So he quotes 69 and makes a sweeping statement about the value of everything in Scripture for us. He says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Then he says this, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So, what does it mean for reproach to fall on you? Anger, hatred, disgust, I don't like you, right? What does he say Jesus did? He said, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Jesus took all the reproach, every single drop of it on the cross. It all fell on him. And Paul says, if you want to be like Christ, you've got to let the reproach of others fall on you. And why should you do that? For their good. That's hard to do. That's really hard to do. When people hate you or angry at you, despise you, are out to get you, how can you just let that stand and not respond that way? But this is a reminder that we are called to Christ-like living. That's how he uses this psalm. Secondly, what do we do to deal with this today? I think we should not be afraid of God's judgment. I think we should not be afraid of talking about God's wrath. It's part of who God is. There can be no glorious joy. There can be no forgiveness. There can be no ushering in of God's chosen people into the kingdom if there aren't those who get punished for wrong. Because he wouldn't be a just God then. They go hand in hand. You need one to have the other. What we need to do is understand, though, that these imprecations apply to a specific category of people, those who unrepentantly, consistently persevere in evil against God. That's who David is calling out. They apply especially to those who have known the covenant of God and have knowingly spurned it. The book of life here in this psalm refers not to the number of God's elect, but to those who have been part of God's covenant community. The book of the living in our Psalm 69:28 refers back to Exodus 32, when the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. That book is a record of the names in which the false prophets are removed. Thus says the Lord, behold, you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions. Therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who seek false visions and who give lying divinations. They will not enter into the council of my people or be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel. But by contrast, the names in the book of life, the book of remembrance, are those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. So, David is particularly praying against those who are consistently, hard-heartedly, perseveringly doing evil. Should you pray for wrath to fall upon Hitler? I got one sure. Let's try this again. If you were alive in 1942, should you have been praying for wrath to fall against Hitler? Yes, that's okay, right? That is all right. God's judgment and his wrath is righteous, and we shouldn't be afraid of that. And let me tell you something. We live in a world and have a lifestyle in our country where wrath seems very far away from us. But if things go south and life gets hard and there's blood in the streets, you will be praying for God's wrath. Do you think the Ukrainians are praying for God's wrath right now? Right? Their country gets invaded. Their cities get wiped out. Their children, their orphan children, are stolen and now being adopted out to the enemy's families. And if you were Ukrainian, you would be praying, God, may your wrath come down. And that's okay. But don't pray for personal vengeance. God, I pray that you smite Bob tomorrow. Okay? I hate him. Right? Don't pray that way. We're praying against God's enemies who consistently, repeatedly persevere in wickedness and evil. Now, last thing we should do with this. This should be an incentive to forgive. The main thing to say is that we don't take these imprecations as encouragements or incentives to curse our enemies. And Paul takes the psalm in the opposite direction. When he quotes Romans 15, in Romans 15:3, when he quotes the psalm, he's encouraging us to deny ourselves rather than gratify a lust for revenge. And, I mean, you've heard all the sappy quotes before about revenge, right? Anger is a, you know, vessel that burns you more than the one you pour on, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, okay. We've all heard that before. Don't satisfy a lust for revenge. Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In other words, forbear, forgive. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Do you think that on the cross, Jesus was powerless? Do you think on the cross he could have done nothing? As they mocked him, spat upon him, taunted him, told him how weak his God was, at a word of power, he could have called angels down to wipe everybody out, and he could have just floated off that cross at any time. But that's not what he did. This is not because there is no wrath and there is no punishment and there is no judgment. It's precisely because there is judgment that we should be forgiving others. It's not our business to execute. God is going to do it, and he's going to do it in the right way and the right time, and that is the very means by which we're able to follow Jesus in suffering for the sake of others who have wronged us. Paul writes this, "Never avenge yourselves, beloved, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And then you know what Paul writes? This is in 15. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. How does feeding your enemy heap burning coals on his head? Two ways. One, your kindness and your lack of retribution will be a conviction for them to draw them closer to God and to repentance. And that burns if you've ever been in that spot. And the other way that it will heap burning coals on their head is because it is they reject what you're doing and they become punished for it. They don't repent. Their burning coals are like heaping on that day when they will be punished by God. God will decide and we will approve of his punishment. Jesus says this, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Don't just be neutral. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And in so doing, you will be sons of the Most High God. What? Now look, this is a hard psalm. Hard to deal with. How can you get this power into your life? How can you get this way of being into your life? To let the reproaches of others fall on me? How can I get that into my life? How can I get the power to forgive this way? We must remember that if we diminish the necessity and righteousness of judgment, we diminish the work of Christ on the cross. Because on the cross, the wrath of God poured out on Jesus. If you see the wrath you deserve being poured out on Jesus, wrath you deserve, not some generic concept, but when you look through your life and you go, here are the sins that I have, here are the evil thoughts that I have, here are the ways in which I rebel against God and try to be God, try to rule, try to run my own life, when I resist him and Jesus took all of God's wrath for everything I've done on the cross. When you see yourself avoiding God's wrath, you can let your wrath pass on somebody else. And you can forgive. You can pray for them. You can do good to them. But only when you see God's wrath being poured out on Christ. And only to the extent that you see it is the extent that you will be able to do that. We got our communion element set up. Here on the side and in the back there, there's a table over here and one on the side there. And I think there is no better time to do communion than when we reflect on the wrath of God, a righteous, just, worthy God whose wrath poured out on his Son instead of on us. And I want you to take communion today and to thank God that his wrath was diverted from you, because it is fiery and full of fury, and we know that Jesus cried out on the cross. And so when you take those communion elements, thank him that he took that and ask him, help me to not carry retribution, but to be a bringer of forgiveness, a bringer of blessing, a doer of good in a world that needs it. Let us pray. Father, thank you for pouring out your wrath on the Son and not on us. And we pray for the world around us, which is lost and headed towards destruction, and your wrath will be poured out on them unless they cry out for your Son. I pray, Lord, that you would work miracles in their lives, that you'd break open hard hearts and help people to see you and to love you and to want you, to have the right view of you. Help us to have the right understanding and view of your scripture. Help us to be people that will forgive and do good. We can only do that if your Spirit invades us and transforms us from the inside out. And so we take these communion elements now and we remember what you did, Jesus. Thank you. Amen.